Okay, Acts 1:8. Can we say it together? Let's say it together. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is on, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts 1:8. All right, and then this is our outline, and it's taken from Acts 1:8, which is the theme verse of the book of Acts. So it starts out with a witness in Jerusalem, and we're in that portion right now. We're in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to Judea and Samaria, and chapters 8 through 12. And then finally to the world, or to the ends of the earth. And it ends up with going to Rome. And remember, we talked about how Rome, you know, then becomes a hub as well, and the gospel spreads from that point as well. Now, last week, Chaz taught the lesson on the sermon, and he wasn't very excited about it, as I remember. And so I thought I would add a little excitement to it. But, you know, he was really disappointed that I didn't get up last Sunday and finish it, because that's the first part. It's Peter's sermon, and the next part is his response, or the people's response. And it reminded me of, I don't know if you've seen the Bill Cosby locker room speech. Have you all seen that one? It's where the coach is doing the pregame talk in the locker room, and he's trying to rev up his troops, his football players, and so he asks them if they want to win. They say, yeah, we want to win. Well, then you need to fight, you need to kill, and he's having them respond. And there gets them to a fever pitch, and then he releases them to go to the field and out of the locker room, and the door was locked. And so the door's been locked for a week, Chaz, and now we're going to open that door. And we're going to do the second part of it, and that's the people's response. Look forward to that. And it's a response to the sermon, and so I need to give you just a brief rundown on the sermon. I'm not going to do all that Chaz did. Chaz did a great job of teaching that lesson. But one of the first things that in our lesson, in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, and so obviously that looks back to the sermon that Peter had just given. And so let's look at some of the main points of that sermon. They heard a message delivered directly to them as Israelites, the covenant people. Three times he directly addresses them. In verse 14, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. And, of course, they were all there because of the feasts of that time, including the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 22, he calls them men of Israel. And then verse 36, he ends up by speaking to the house of Israel. These are people of the Abrahamic covenant. These are people that are expecting the Messiah. And so it's important that he do that. They're looking for the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 and the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And we learn that in Galatians 3:16. Of course, they didn't have that that chapter at that time, that book at that time. Second thing is they heard a message from the Scriptures about their Messiah. And Chaz took us to Joel. And in Joel, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's point was that now this is happening. You're seeing that happen. But it also talks about the day of the Lord, the coming judgment. And so that is something that is yet to come. And then the hope that we all have is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's from now until the time of judgment. That everybody can call, anybody who hears the message can call upon the name of the Lord. They heard a message about the Lord Jesus made both Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ by God. And so in doing this, Peter made the connection between the Messiah of the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important connection. First of all, he tells them about the Messiah from the Scriptures. And now he's talking about Christ, and he makes that connection between the two of them. So it's their Messiah that he's talking about. He also makes a connection between the Messiah and what they observed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Chaz talking about the miracles that the Lord did. He talked about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. And so clearly he's making a connection between the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. They also heard a message about their responsibility for crucifying their Messiah. It's their sin. And so let's take a look at verses 37 through 47, if you'll follow along as I read for us. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, I've entitled this lesson, "What is a Christian?" Because we're seeing in this second chapter the first message of the gospel, and you're seeing the response of the people who became Christians. Now, they're not called Christians until we get to chapter 11 in Antioch, where it says they were first called Christians in Antioch. But we know that they're Christians because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I picked two theme verses for this passage because they are inextricably linked together. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the time of conversion, we would call, or being saved. But there's another part of that, and that's Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And most people, when they come to this passage, they focus on that second verse, talking about how the church operates and how believers... The church is made of believers, so when we talk about believers, should be reflected in the church as well. So these same characteristics that we'll talk about will be reflected both places. So that gives us a theme. A Christian is one saved by God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, resulting in a radically changed life characterized by devotion to God, love of other believers, and separation from the world. Now, that's a summary of what we're going to go through this morning, because we need to look at the details, and Luke gives us a number of details to tell us what Christians, what is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? And so the first thing that we see is that a Christian is one whom the Lord has added to the church. It's very important for us to see that salvation is a work of God. If God did nothing, nobody would be saved. There's none who seeks after God, not even one, says Romans chapter 3. And so, unless God takes the action, no one will get saved. And we see that in some of the verses. Acts 2:39 says, "For the promise is for you and your children, and all, and for all who are far off." And look at that last phrase, "as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And so it's the Lord God who takes the action in calling people to himself. We've been through, I think, in the Men of the Word, and also Tom has taken us through the order of salvation, how we're quickened, and we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one. It says, "In that day they were added about 3,000 souls." Well, who added them? The last verse tells us that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it's a work of God. Salvation is a work of God. Now we're going to look at some of our response that sometimes looks like what we do. But that's part of it as well. I mean, our wills are changed, our minds are changed, and so forth. Let's take a look at that. A Christian is one whose mind, heart, and will have been radically changed. We were going in one direction, we're going to go in an entirely different direction. Let's look at this. The mind, it says, "Now when they heard this," their minds are beginning to click. The Lord has opened up their thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls Christianity a thinking religion. We think about facts. We think about what has happened. We think about the Scriptures and the facts that are recorded in the Scriptures. We talk about the mind. And just the sermon that they just heard, they heard the message directly delivered to them as Israelites, and making that connection between the promises to Israel and the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they put all of this together. They're thinking about these things. I think there were, you know, during this period of time, there's been 50 days now since the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And so here's some things that went on as well that you've got to think that they've been exposed to some of this. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook." There was an earthquake. "And the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many," probably many of these people. "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Looking at all the things that are going on around about them, not only this sermon, but the things that had happened during the time that Christ was there, and the appearances. He made an appearance to all of the disciples, but he also made an appearance to 500 people at one time. And so you have the witness. There's a lot of talk going on about what has happened here. And so when we think about all of this, when they think about all of this, the Lord has opened up their minds to put all this together, to understand the truth of the gospel. And that's their response. Their minds had been changed. Christianity is not a mindless faith of ignorant people. Sometimes the world likes to classify us that as we just blindly accept something that a lot of people call a myth, the Bible. But it's not. And all of that is truth, and it has to do with facts. You know, if the Bible is not true, we're wasting our time in here this morning. But the truth of the matter, it is true, and there's much evidence to show that it is true. In fact, Chaz would tell you that from some of the scientific studies, where you know, science says one thing and then it comes around to where the Bible is. And that's happened many, many times. It happens in historical things as well. And so there's a lot of things that confirm the Word of God. And mostly it's the Holy Spirit that confirms that Word to each of us. Let's look at the heart. It says they were pierced to the heart. Pierce means to pierce with remorse, a pain of heart, to sting sharply or to stun, to smite. I've never had a heart attack, but it sounds like a heart attack to me. And that's kind of, you know, thinking back on their words, you know, they're the ones that said, crucify him, crucify him. And now having put all this together, the Lord having opened their minds so they could see all of that, they're pierced to the heart. It reminded me of Eli in the Old Testament when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant, which was taken into battle against the Philistines, when he heard that it was captured by the Philistines, he was stunned and he fell over backwards and he died. And that's the sense of this word, is that they're stunned about this. They're stunned about what they've done, and they've killed their Messiah. And so it raises that next question, which has to do with the will. Brethren, what shall we do? And that's when we have Peter's response to them. And here's the third thing. A Christian is one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has repented of his or her sins. And we see that in verse 44. Peter doesn't talk about faith, but when you get down to verse 44, it speaks of all those who had believed. These were people that had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed that he was the Messiah, they had believed that he was their Savior. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a radical change. When you repent, you turn from your sin. You don't just confess your sin, you actually turn and go the other direction. That's the mark of a believer. And you're going to hear that in some of the churches today that don't teach the Scriptures, that you can make a profession of faith and then walk away and even deny the Lord. But because you made a confession or a decision at some point in time, it's okay to go live your life the way you want to live it. And you'll actually hear that in churches. And you won't hear that in this church. Yes? Yeah, it's a great book. I've read the book myself. So if you're struggling with that, and I might add, you know, you saw something here about, you know, the roster and so forth. I'm going to go through some things today, and you may have some questions because we're kind of going fairly quickly through some of these things. If you send me an email with a question, you're struggling with some of these things, I will answer your emails, and I'll go to lunch with you. I'll do whatever it takes to, you know, help clear up things. Chaz, I'm sure, would do the same thing. Brian would do the same thing. I frequently get questions, so some of you already do that. So that's a little side point. This verse, I should say, is used by some to claim that baptism is required for salvation. It kind of sounds like that. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next part is that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that one verse is used to say, well, baptism is required for salvation. But baptism is an obedience issue and not a salvation issue. Many, many verses, John 1:12, John 3:16, Romans 4, verse 5, all of these refer to salvation by faith and don't mention baptism. We see baptism closely associated with it because it's an obedience. If you are going to be baptized in the church We have a little book that you can read that talks about this, talks about baptism and what it is and what it is not, and it's not required for salvation. Over 200 times in the Bible, salvation is based on personal faith in Christ alone. And so we believe that that baptism is an obedience issue. We are to be baptized. Baptism is a picture of what has already taken place in the life of the one who has come to faith. And at Countryside, we do make it a requirement for membership because part of it is that we want you to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do make that a requirement, but it's not a requirement for salvation. Next thing, a Christian is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And we see that in that same verse, that's that next phrase, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord said that you have the Holy Spirit with you, He'll now be in you, He indwells us. And so He indwells the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I should say to you that that baptism, the indwelling Holy Spirit is connected to repentance and faith, but not to baptism. So that's another thing when you look at this verse. It looks like you need to be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there are examples even in the book of Acts where people were baptized and had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now that we'll get to that order of things later on. It's in chapter 8. Let me read it for you. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here they were baptized first, but sometime later they received the Holy Spirit. Now you've got that raises some other questions, and we'll get to those in chapter 8, because we believe that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us at the time that we are saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we are baptized into one body, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the time of conversion. And so the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us at that time. One of the things we need to remember as we go through the book of Acts is that it's a transition book. These are new things that are happening. And so you'll see speaking in tongues. You'll also see miracles by the disciples, by the apostles, things that we don't see anymore. And part of that is the giving the authority to the disciples. It's confirming the message. And we see a lot of that in the book of Acts. So remember that is a transition. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So Romans is saying, and Tom will get that passage in about 3 years. That's chapter 8. That says if you don't have the Spirit within you, you're not a Christian because you're still in the flesh. Number 5, a Christian is one who is separate from the world. In Acts 2:40, a Christian is one who is separate from the world. In Acts 2:40, it says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And looking at this, saved means to be rescued. And certainly the first sense of this is that you're separating yourself from this perverse generation, which is going to be judged. We just heard in Joel about the day of the Lord. The time when the Lord's going to judge sin. And you don't want to be in that group. And so you're in another group, which is the church. Secondary sense is that we are removed from the community of the perverse into the community of the church. And we should be living our lives that way as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones translates it this way, separate yourselves from this untoward generation. And so that's one of the things that is true of a believer, is that we're not in the company of those that are going to be judged for their sins. We're in the company of the body of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ, the church. And so we need to live our lives that way. Now, we're still in the world. We have relationships with people that are in the world, but those are not the most intense, deep relationships that we have. The deep relationships that we have are with the people of the church, the people that belong to the Lord God. So, now, when we get to this point, up to this point, we've been looking at what happens when we get saved, and now we're going to look at what does life look at like after that. And this is a verse that gets focused on quite a bit. A Christian is one who continually devotes himself to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and then to several other things, and we'll cover each one of those as well. Continually devoting is a present tense, means that that's a constant thing, a continual thing. That's where the continual word comes in. They were steadfast. They were persistent. They were intently engaged. And verse 46, that day by day they were doing these things. This is a radical change for them. They were continually interested in the Word of God. And talking about the apostles' teaching, well, what was the apostles' teaching? You know, if I asked you today what was the apostles' teaching, I mean, you would pick up the New Testament and say, this is what the apostles' teaching is. They didn't have that. And so what was the apostles' teaching? Well, certainly it was the sermon of Peter. But think about the apostles. How much did they know? How much did they understand before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? They were confused. In fact, you know, on the way to Emmaus, you know, when the Lord was walking to them before they recognized him, he asked why they were so glum, and he said, well, they said, well, haven't you heard what's going on and how they killed the Lord Jesus and how we thought that he was going to redeem Israel, and he didn't do that. And now we're hearing that he's been raised from the dead. And so there was great confusion about that. So it seems, when I read this about adhering to the apostles' doctrine, I'm thinking, well, maybe the apostles are kind of learning with them. And I think the scriptures help us a little bit with that. First of all, on the road before that, John 16:12 says, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. And so there was much more. Jesus taught them a lot. He kept telling them that he was going to die. And he taught them the scriptures. The portion about David, he taught them that. The thing that was in the sermon of Peter. And so here's Peter repeating that as something that he has been taught. But Jesus, during that 40 days that he was on earth, he taught them more. Here's on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them after they talked about how disappointed they were, he says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe and all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And I suspect that he talked to them about Joel, the prophet Joel, and that got passed on to the other disciples. There were just two disciples that he was talking to on the road to Emmaus. I suspect in their gatherings that they talked about this very message. And one of the things that helped them was the Spirit of God. But he, when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit discloses to them. And even though he did not indwell them, I know that he probably helped them through this period of time as well. He didn't indwell them at that time, but he did work with them. Here's another verse. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, when the Father, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so here they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and Peter is remembering things that he has learned as he brings that sermon to them. And as they go through these next days, and these 3,000 people are listening to the apostles, they're listening to the apostles teach the things that they have learned from the Lord Jesus Christ and that the Spirit of God has reminded them of. And it's not just random facts, but the Spirit of God will put them together for us as well and to help us understand that. So when we talk about the apostles' doctrine, even in that day, it comes with great authority. It comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes with the authority of the Spirit of God. And it comes with the authority of our Heavenly Father. And so all of this is part of these opening days, the times of the apostles. And when you get to Paul, which we'll get to later, we're going to see that the Lord called him and taught him. And then he, in turn, is teaching all of us. It's a great story of how the Lord gives us the truth, and we can count on exactly what that is. The apostles' doctrine is foundational for the Christian. And so I read Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I think he had six or seven chapters just on that one section. Great chapters to read if you get a chance to do that. But it's how foundational the apostles' doctrine is for the Christian. And it was primary for these new Christians. One of the things I like to focus on is I often ask people why they came to Countryside. And the thing that I hear over and over and over again is the same reason I'm here, is I come to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And you hear that from our pastor. You hear that in the Sunday school classes. We go through the books of the Bible. We try and understand what the Lord is teaching us. And we, too, rely on the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the truth. And so it's extremely important that we understand that the doctrine is foundational. But don't stay there on the foundation. It also means that we need to get into action and we need to apply what we've learned. So when I talk about how important that is, we're not just come to church and get fat on truth. We're to take that truth and apply it to our lives. And so, but you can't do that without having that foundation. So we need to have that. Let's go to the second one here, seventh. Christian is one who continually devotes himself to fellowship with other believers. We see that in that same verse, Acts 2:42. The next one is fellowship. This is, this is some really radical behavior. Acts 2:44-46, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common and began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Is this radical or what? It's very, very radical. Koinonia is the word for fellowship, and you've heard that, I'm sure. That's the Greek word. It's a sharing. It's a very deep unity. It's not coming to church and shaking hands with everybody and saying, how was your week, and all that. It's a very deep relationship. I think about in our own class here, when Clark or Jay stands up here in the morning in the first part of this. That's just as important as what we're doing right now, because that's a time when we can share together some of our needs, not just the physical needs, but even spiritual needs. I know that I've seen in the class when there's a prayer request that somebody after the class will go and talk to that particular person if they're struggling with something. That's something that you can do, because it's a very deep relationship that we have with each other. We care for each other. And in this case, they began selling him. And they really went overboard, selling all their property, putting it together, and then meeting the needs of other people. I don't think that's the pattern. Some would call that communism. I don't believe that Christians are communists, but the point is that they were interested in caring for one another and being part of a single group, the church. And so they were coming together, sharing life together, a deep relationship. And as I go through these four different things in Acts 2:42, it's consistent as well with the two greatest commandments. Two greatest commandments. First one is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and might. And the second is like unto it, which means to love your neighbor as yourself. And here we see this fleshed out in what a Christian looks like. It's one who loves his neighbor, who loves other Christians. 1 John says, if you don't love your brother, you're not a Christian. And so that gets fleshed out in the life of a Christian. So you ask what a Christian is. A Christian is one who, not just once in a while, but continually devotes himself to fellowship with other believers, that deep relationship that we can have with others. And it doesn't have to be just here. It can be during the week. You can go to lunch with somebody and share your faith and what's happening in your life. Tom talked about this last week, and how we deal with one another and how we encourage one another. And that's the life of the believer. The church in Rome during the Great Persecution, they met in the catacombs under the tombs. You couldn't keep them apart, even though there was the threat of life and death on them. They came together because that's what a Christian is. I think about, excuse me, when I go to another church, and Tom talked about this too, that going to another church, even in another country, and you walk into that church and it's like you've known them forever. Because we're all believers in the same Christ. One faith, one Spirit, one God. And so you have that sense of fellowship that even without knowing somebody. And so I've experienced that. I was in another church this last week, 2 weeks ago rather. And it just seems like home. And I was in Mike Fabaris' church in California. I think most of you have heard Mike preach here. And You know, it's like being at home, and that's what it is for a Christian. I see that a surprising command, and that's in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Because this is not what a Christian should need to hear, but I guess we do need to hear it. It's, let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There were some people that were not coming together. They were staying at home. They're watching live streaming or something. And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. You know, some people say, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites and I can get what I need by watching, you know, some service on TV or something, or streaming. The Lord wants us to meet together. He wants us to come together. Christianity is not a life lived by yourself. Christianity is the life of the church. We come together and we worship together. We fellowship together. We hurt together. We rejoice together. We do all of that. That's what Christianity is. And so we need to think about that. I don't know about your families, but, you know, in some families, it's a struggle to go to church. Oh, here's Sunday again. And it should not be that way for believers. We ought to look forward to coming together. I look forward to this day. I look forward to men of the Word getting together. I look forward to men's breakfasts or whatever. And I don't look forward to the women's meetings, but you all can do that. All right. It's not that we just take advantage of all these things. We come here together for a purpose. It's because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we want to. And because it's in our hearts to do that. Christian is one who continually devotes himself to regular participation in communion. And we see that in the breaking of bread, and that's what that's referring to. And that's an important part. That's a lot like the first one, the Apostles' Doctrine. And one of the questions that commentators ask is, why do we do this? Well, we do it because the Lord Jesus said to do it. And as often as you do it, you remember him. But it's a reminder to us of what the Lord has done, his death. The bread is about his body, which is broken for us. And the cup is about his blood, which was shed for the remission of sins. And so it's a reminder. Every time we do that, it's a reminder of those doctrines. One of the things that I love about our church and our pastor, Nancy and I talk about this, how each communion service, think about this, our pastor talks about communion in a different way each time. It's not the same every time. It's the same doctrine, but it's real rich because he brings in something new. It's nothing new in Scripture, but it's different. A lot of times I've heard communion done, and it seems like it's the same. It becomes kind of like a ritual, and he makes it fresh for us every time. And I appreciate that about our pastor. I was going to read to you 1 Corinthians 11. You can write it on your sheets. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, and that's talking about the communion service and the cup of the new covenant, and so forth. It's a great, great thing, and that's one of the things that we do. There's some churches that do that every week. I don't think that's too often. Some churches do it once a month, which is what we do. I think it at least ought to be once a month. And and there are people that can't come to church, and, you know, we need to take care of those people as well. They're shut-ins. And so that's one thing that some of those that have ministry to our shut-ins do. So they take communion to them. All right, let's look at the last one here. A Christian is one who continually devotes himself to prayer. And we see that in that same verse. We talk about fellowship with other believers. This is our communion with God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. And if the Lord Jesus needs to spend time in prayer, how much more do we need to do that? You know, and I think that's one of the things that is hard for Christians, is to spend time in prayer. And it seems like we can spend time reading the scriptures. We spend time coming here and listening to the scriptures. But how much time do we spend in individually praying with the Lord? And that's something that's very important for us. He taught us to pray. Tom had a great messages on the disciples' prayer, we'll call it. The Lord's Prayer, it's known as. And actually what I've done in my prayer time is I have a prayer list, and I've broken it up like Tom did, starting with glorifying the Lord, hallowed be thy name, and talking about the attributes of God and the fact that he is a transcendent God, but he's an immanent God, and you can pray those things and thank the Lord for those things. And then you can talk about, go down through each one of the things, confession of sin and so forth. So I've organized my prayer list that way, so that I have the disciples' prayer kind of as my guide for how I pray. Here's one that some people use, and since we're in the book of Acts, I'll show you that one. Start with adoration. It's the acrostic for Acts, if you can't see that. Adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication. I mean, we had some thanksgiving this morning. That's good. It's a part of our prayer time. And supplication, bringing our requests. He wants us to bring our requests to him because he cares for us. And so that's something that you can look at as another way. Lloyd-Jones says, my greatest reason for praying is that anyone who has ever had any knowledge at all of God likes to talk to him. And so if we love the Lord God, we want to spend time talking to him. And you know, you can pray all day long. And you can be thankful all day long. Every time I get out of a plane, every time the plane lands, I thank the Lord for a safe trip. And, you know, so it doesn't have to be, you know, I have to slot this part of my day, but you can be talking to the Lord all day long. I told a pilot one time that it was not safe to fly because the Lord says, lo, I am with you always. You know what his response was? That's the most important part, the takeoff and the landing. Lo. That was free. All right, we're going to go through these last three things very quickly here. A Christian is one who is filled with gladness. Here we see that they were doing all of this stuff with gladness. Gladness means that they had extreme joy. Gladness is not really, doesn't really capture it for me. The intensity of the word is much better than that. It's talking about extreme joy or exaltation. they're excited. Philippians 3:1 says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then in the very next chapter, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." You know, a lot of times the world paints Christians as those that are glum. You know, they have to be obedient to God. They have to stay away from all the fun things. First John says that his commandments are not burdensome for the believer. And I think that's true. I don't look at the Christian life as being glum at all. I think it's very exciting. It's exciting to come to church, to worship together, as we live our lives through the day. I mean, we live our lives with help. We live our lives with a purpose, and our purpose is to please the Lord God. And there's nothing more exciting than doing that. So this is true Christianity. When I see Chaz get up here, that's true Christianity. He's excited about the Word and what he's preaching here. And I'm excited too, but I don't show it like Chaz does. So maybe I need to work on that. No, I don't think so. Don't change, Jazz. All right, a Christian is one who continues with simplicity of heart. I like this chapter that Lloyd-Jones wrote on this. And here we see it in that. It's called sincerity of heart. Sincerity, the word there means not rough. It's plain. It's simple. Lloyd-Jones calls it singleness of heart, one mind. Christians keep the main thing the main thing. And here's an example of that. When Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha was complaining that she was having to do all the work, and the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." She was worshiping at the feet of her Lord. And for the Christian, we look at things that way. Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" We need to keep the main thing the main thing. The Shorter Catechism says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." And that's one of the things that a Christian does. Is he keeps it simple. We don't have to be cluttered with all the worldly things. We need to stay focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live our lives that way. We don't come here and this is how we live our life today, and then, okay, now we're out in the world and we've got jobs to do. In all that we do, we need to be pleasing the Lord God. And so I think there's a singleness of heart that applies to the Christian. That's the way the Christian lives his life. And then the last one is, the Christian is one who is praising God for who he is and all of his blessing. We are a thankful group. We praise God for who he is, the great God that he is. He's a transcendent God. He's above us all, but he's also the immanent God, God with us. And so we praise him for that. And that's what these Christians did, is they came together and they were praising God for the great God that he is. When I think of implications, I'm not going to go through all these, but if you're a Christian today, you should resonate with these 12 things that I've gone through this morning. And you ought to use them as a checklist. Are you growing in some of those things? Are you growing in your fellowship with others? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God? Are you growing in the area of prayer? You could take each one of these and use it as a checklist for yourself. And then if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to start right at the beginning and listen to the message. Listen to Peter's message. Listen to the message of the gospel. Anyone who hears the message of the gospel, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and turns from their sin, repents, can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save you. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I plead with you, if you're not a Christian, do that. You don't need to talk to me, but you can. Or talk to somebody else in the class, and they can share the gospel with you. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, the apostles' doctrine. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit of God who indwells us and helps us to understand these things. And Lord, we thank you that this is not a life that is glum for us, but this is an exciting life for us, a life where we can express not just not happiness, but we can express deep joy because we know our Savior, because we are rightly related to you as our Father. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would soften their heart to the truth, open their heart to the truth, give them understanding, and draw them to yourself. And we pray that you would dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.